Reading the Word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 31. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's Word. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Then Saul died, and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bodies and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we pray once again to you, asking that you would help us to hear your word, that your word would fall upon good soil and bear fruit in our lives that praises and exalts the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. We finally come to the end of 1 Samuel, and it's not a happy ending. It's a tragic, sad ending. Jonathan dies with his father. Jonathan is one of the most lovable and loved characters in all of Scripture. And it's sad to see him die here. He lived faithfully to David, faithful to his father, and he dies faithfully, still with his father, still faithful to David. It's tragic. It's sad. And it's sad that Saul himself dies here. He was the first king of God's people. He had a privileged position as God's king, as really the first Messiah, the anointed one. He was honored and privileged to be the king of God's people. And it's sad that he dies, even though his life was far from living faithfully to God. It's still tragic and sad. It's sad that to the end of his days, he has no true sense of his sin, no sense of repentance, no crying to God for help. There's not really anything encouraging or comforting in this passage, except for we have a slight glimmer of kindness and of hope in the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Remember, Jabesh-Gilead was the first town that Saul delivered from the Philistines a long time ago, over 40 years ago. They remember that, and they honor Saul here. But other than that, it's sad. It's tragic. But we saw this coming, didn't we? We saw it coming for a long time. And so the narrator doesn't spend many words. It's almost cold in the telling, isn't it? Verse 1, now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's the summary. That's what happens. It's a sad disaster, and it's even sadder when we recognize what Samuel is paralleling this story with. It's paralleling with David's story. And the words that are used are drawing our attention to that. In verse 1, it's not past tense. It's they were fighting. While they were fighting, David was doing this. We remember we just read of how David was delivering his people from the Amalekites. While David was doing this, this is happening to Saul and his men. And then the language is similar. In verse 2, it says, and the Philistines overtook Saul, or you could translate that, pursued Saul to the point of capturing him. It's the same word that David asks, shall I pursue the Amalekites? And the answer is yes. While David is pursuing the Amalekites, Saul is being pursued by the Philistines. While David is battling the Amalekites and delivering them in the most astonishing way, it's a complete victory. He rescues everyone and he leaves with more than he had before. He leaves saving his family. He leaves with increased possessions as he's in communion and fellowship with God. While that's happening, Saul is having this disaster. He dies. His family dies. He loses everything. He loses part of Israel's territory, so the Philistines come in and live there. He loses all fellowship and communion with God. You see, there's this parallel here. Here's David. Here's Saul. We're seeing here in chapter 31 the end result of rebellion against God. The end result. It's somber. It's sad. It hits hard for us, and it ought to hit hard. But it's not hopeless. Remember the contrast. Remember the other storyline. And it's doing this, and it's giving us this contrast to fix our attention where our attention always needs to be fixed. Where? On God. What is God doing? How is God working? And that's what this book of Samuel has done so well. Always fixing our attention on God. On God's ways. His ways are strange. His ways are even backwards for us. They're sometimes so silent that we miss them. But he's always in control. He's always working to glorify his name, always working to save his people. So it is not hopeless. So I have 3 points that I want to make from this final chapter of Samuel and from this final moment in Saul's life. And the first is that we need to hear the warning of this chapter. There's a warning here. And the warning might sound strange to you. It doesn't sound like a warning. The warning is that God is faithful to his word. Why is that a warning? How could that possibly be a warning that God is faithful to his word, that his word never returns to him empty, that his word always accomplishes what he purposes it to accomplish? It is a warning. It's not only a warning, but it is a warning. These things that are written here are written for our help. They're written for us. They're written as an example for us, Paul says in the New Testament. Chapter 31 is written as an example for us in a negative way, but a very gracious example, a very gracious warning. When I think about my life and growing up, I think, well, how did I stay out of so much trouble? It's really, really simple. I watched what my brothers did, and I did the opposite. It was perfect. They were teaching me all the time, every day, and it was really simple. What are they doing? Do the opposite. I had a great While I was preaching this morning, I realized that I was preaching to all my siblings. It's really cool. God has been so kind to them. But before they came to Christ, it was just do the opposite. Now I can imitate them in their faith, and that is a glorious example as well. But it wasn't always like that. And this is one of those moments for us where God's word warns us and tells us, learn from this. Don't go down that path. It's a gracious warning. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 summarizes really the whole life of Saul. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. This is how, after telling the big picture story of Saul, this is how it summarizes it. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. That's the summary of the life of Saul. Saul died for his breach of faith. He did not put his trust in God. He consistently, openly, persistently rebelled against God and against God's word. He did not put his faith in God. He did not listen to God's word. What had God said to him? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, we get it very clearly. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This is Samuel speaking. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. That's what God's word said. If you obey the Lord and follow his commands and follow after him, it'll be well for you. It'll be well for your king. If you don't, the Lord himself will be against you. And here we're seeing that. But it goes, and again, God's word said that to him through Samuel in chapter 28. This is what Samuel says to him in chapter 28, verses 16 through 19. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" See, that's exactly what God said he would do. "I will turn against you if you do this. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you will be with your son. You and your sons shall be with me." See, over and over and over again, God's word is saying, this is what will happen. This is why it's happening. Because you are breaking faith with the Lord. You are persistently, consistently refusing to obey God's word. This is exactly what God said would happen. We could go back even further in Samuel to Hannah's song, which really summarizes the whole message of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just to read a couple verses out of that. Verse 6, "The Lord kills and brings to life. The Lord brings down to Sheol and raises up." Then in verses 9 and 10, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." 1 Samuel chapter 31 teaches us that God is faithful to his word. It teaches us that the end result of setting yourself against the Lord, of continual, persistent rebellion to God, will end here. It will end in this place of sadness. The end result of setting yourself against God and setting yourself in the place of God. Of course, the result of doing that is this. Of course, the result of setting yourself against God is death and destruction. When you turn away from the source of blessing and away from the source of light and away from the source of grace and mercy, there's no other result. This is a warning for us. It is a gracious warning, a merciful warning, saying, do not rebel against him. If you hear his word today, listen. Listen to his word. Someone tells you, don't run across the highway. There's cars there. You don't turn and say, that's awful. Why would you say that? You would say, well, thank you. Thanks for that warning. It's a gracious warning. Don't go this direction. Don't rebel against the Lord. Do not harden your heart against him and against his word. It's a warning and a gracious pointer to say true freedom is always in clinging to God. True security is always found in his word. True blessing is always, always by clinging to God and following his will. It's not found in our own ways. It's not found in our own rebellion. That's what the evil one tempted Adam and Eve to believe in the garden, right? That if you take hold of this, then you'll have freedom. That if you rebel against God, then you'll have true blessing. He convinced them that true blessing was outside of God's will. He's been convincing us of that ever since. But trusting in God, following him, is the only way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's the warning. God said this would happen. His word does not fall. It will come to pass. That is a warning, but it's a comforting warning. It's a comforting warning because it tells us that God will judge all wickedness. God will make right all wrongs. God will judge sin, which ought to be so comforting to us. That God will bring justice and righteousness. Righteousness will rain down, Isaiah says. But it's more than that. It's to say that these things are not outside of his control. Rebellion and wickedness, all of the darkness that characterizes Saul's life and characterizes the life of God's people in that time, all of the darkness that we experience in this world falls within the limits of God's word. It does not fall outside of God's power. God is in control. We'll come back to this in a second, but when they find Saul, they find his body, they behead him, and they bring him around and bring the good news to all of the idols and to all of the temples and to all of the people. They preach the gospel, but it's not the gospel of God. It's a different gospel. What is the gospel that they preach? God is not in control. The Lord is dead. Because here we have his king. You kill the king, you kill the king's God. Here, the Lord is dead. But even here, God's in control. His word is being played out here. It can be so easy for us, can it, to fill our minds and to pay attention to so many things that give us a different message than God is in control. It's filled in talk radio. It's filled in the news around us. The message is God is dead. That he's not in control. that he's not sovereign, that he's not at work in the world around us. It's chatter. And it draws our attention away from the truth. God is in control. He's sovereign. These things do not fall outside the limits of his word and of his will. That should be comforting to us. It should be comforting to us also, because as sure as he brings judgment like he says he will, so he brings about his promises of grace. As sure as he brings judgment, just as he said he would on Saul, he's going to fulfill his promises to David. So it's comforting to us. It's gracious. It's a warning saying, turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. Put your faith in God. Do not turn away from God or trusting him. We need to hear that warning. It's a gracious warning. Secondly, we need to see what our sin does. We need to see what our sin does. As I mentioned before, the Philistines find the gospel here. But it's a very different gospel. The next day, verse 8, the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. It's good news for them. Remember, to beat an army is to beat the god of that army. In that day, that's how they understood things. If you defeated the army, or if you defeated the king, you defeated the god of that army, or the god of that king. And so to defeat Saul and to behead Saul is to say, their god is nothing. Their god is dead. It brings us back to the temple of Dagon. And 1 Chronicles 10 says that they put Saul's head in the temple of Dagon. Now, we remember the temple of Dagon. Dagon had some ups and some downs. But apparently he's on and up again. And here is Saul's head next to Dagon. What were they saying when they did that with the ark? Our God has defeated their God. Our God has won. Their God has lost. So they bring the good news to their idols, to the people, to the temples all around them. It's a tragic day in the life of God's people, and it's a tragic day for the reputation of God's name. Dale Ralph Davis comments on this. He says, now again, pagan evangelists were running all over Philistine, chanting, the Lord is a loser. The Lord is a loser. It's a sad day. It's a sad day to see what sin can do to the reputation of God's name, to what our sin, to what the sin of God's people can do to his reputation. That's what our sin can do. It can cause people to mock our God. It can cause them to tear down his reputation. Isn't that the one big difference between David and Saul? David is obsessed with the honor of God's name. And here, Saul could care less. And so his sin does this. The honor of God's name ought to be our priority. The protection and the exaltation of his reputation ought to be our desire. That's what we were just looking at when we were looking at the Lord's Prayer and hallowed be thy name. That ought to be our greatest desire, that God's name would be viewed in all of its glory by us and by others. And when we sin, it mars his name. A pastor I know well up and left his wife and went into an affair, and totally unrepentant. And I know seminary students who I was with who question their faith now, who question God. And I know people who mock God because of that. You see, sin can cause people to mock God's name. It can mar his reputation before others. The reputation of God's name ought to be our chief treasure, the thing that we seek, the thing that we try to preserve, to make others and ourselves view it as glorious as it really is. This does not mean that we must be sinless. And confessing our sin is part of the way that we make God's name as glorious as it really is. Confessing our sin is one of the ways that we honor and magnify God's name. Repenting of our sin is one of the ways that we exalt his name, because we're turning from our sin and turning to God and saying, I've sinned against you. It ought to grieve us when we read of this, and it ought to grieve us in our own lives and the lives around us when our sin causes God's name to be mocked. In Isaiah, God speaks of the sin of God's people, and he grieves over their sin. And he says that continually, all the day, my name is despised. Paul, when he's quoting that, summarizes it differently. He says, the name of God is despised among Gentiles because of you. That ought to grieve us, that God's name could be reviled because of us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we get gloriously the opposite picture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is our desire, that people would see us and glorify God for our good deeds, that they would see us and not look to us or our good works, but they would see God and his honor and his glory. You see, this isn't an unbearable burden that we need to, that our sin causes people to mock God's name. It ought to be our greatest joy to protect the honor of God's name, to exalt the honor of God's name. Now, we ought to be thankful as well that God uses even our sin to exalt his name. And we know that that's happening here in Samuel, that even as Saul is doing this and causing God's name to be mocked, God is working something far bigger and far greater, that he will exalt his name in a far greater way than Saul ever could. But it ought to grieve us what our sin can do. And so, third and finally then, remember where our hope is found. Remember where our hope is found. Hannah summarized the whole message of 1 Samuel so well. She begins her song saying, There is none like you, God. No rock is like our God. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and to inherit a seat of honor. Chapter 31 drives that point home from two different angles. The first angle is with its similarities with chapter 4, 1 Samuel 4. In 1 Samuel 4, remember, they were battling against the Philistines when the ark was captured. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines defeat the Israelites, and the Israelites flee. In 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines meet at Aphek, to fight the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel's failed leader, Eli, and his sons die by the judgment of God. In 1 Samuel 4, the glory departed. It was a sad day. And that was the event that drove God's people to ask for a king. What king do they get? Saul. They wanted a king to go out and fight their battles for them. And it was a direct rejection of God. It was no act of faith in God, but a rejection of God. And Saul is that king they asked for. Now look at the similarities in chapter 31. The Israelites are caused to flee because of the Philistines. The Philistines gather at Aphek to destroy the Israelites. Israel's failed leader, Saul, and his sons die. And the glory departs. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, in David's lament for Saul, he says, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." You see, point for point, it's a parallel with 1 Samuel 4. Where does their desire get them? Right back to where they were. Right back to the same spot. Where does their plan get them? See, it shows so clearly the folly of the wisdom of man. It shows so clearly the futility and the end of idolatry. But there's a second angle that it comes at to drive that point home. Saul was a tall man, right? It emphasized that when they found Saul. He was a head above any other Israelite. He was Mr. Israel, the ideal king, the guy that you would want to lead your army. He was the picture-perfect example of the strength and the wisdom of man. That was your man. That was the one who would lead you to victory. That was the one who would get you everything that you would want in life. And here, the huge man collapses. Remember in chapter 28, Saul fell flat on his face. Tall Saul falls. Here, the Israelite giant is beheaded. Just like the Philistine giant. He's a little Goliath. And there's a word play that's been going on all throughout 1 Samuel, and it all collides here in chapter 31. The word for tall or for giant, used both for Saul and for Goliath, is Gaboah in Hebrew. Gaboah. Saul, the Gaboah, is from Gibeah. And he dies at Gilboa. The Gaboah from Gibeah dies at Gilboa. And that wordplay has been going on all the time, cueing us in. This tall man, where you put all your hope and all your wishes, he'll fall. It's the smallness of height. The smallness of height, the futility of human power, the foolishness of idolatry. It gets them right back to where they were. Right back. But God, in his wisdom, chooses what? A short shepherd boy. He's not a warrior. Nobody bets on him. You wouldn't have betted on him. And God, through him, delivers his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaking to a church who thought they were something special, who were going after, you could say, tall things, big things, important things, who thought that they were something special, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, not the tall, but the weak. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's exactly how Hannah's song begins, isn't it? I will exalt in the name of the Lord. My heart exalts in the Lord. For not by might shall a man prevail. See, we're being told here, there is no hope in human wisdom. There is no hope in human salvation. In all of the things that we view as so important and so big and so special, it's in the way of the cross, the way of weakness. In 1 Chronicles 32, Jerusalem, we get a perfect example of this. Jerusalem is overwhelmed and about to be completely squashed by the Assyrians, and Hezekiah is terrified. And so he prays to the Lord, and then he tells his people this: be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than there are with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. It's glorious. It's glorious. Do not be afraid. What does he have? The arm of flesh. What do we have? The Lord our God who will fight our battles. It's weakness, though. Totally overwhelmed. No chance of making it. That's where God is. That's where God is working. The mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Don't despise the day of little things. When I had an internship at a church plant, as many of you know, and one of the reasons why I took that internship is a wise old Christian told me at the beginning of the internship, you'll learn to appreciate the grace in the little things. And there were a lot of little things, going in day after day, setting up the chairs, taking down the chairs, all to have them empty, because we didn't get any visitors, and ministering and giving everything for 5 to 10 people, week in and week out. There's a lot of little things. But that's where God is at work. In the small, in the seemingly insignificant, in the worldly eyes. In the foolishness of the world. That's where our hope is, in God, who works not by might, but by his power, by his grace. Our hope is in him. Our strength is in him. Our wisdom is in him. And grace is found in him. And so trust in him, not in the height. Not in what the world sees as impressive, but in the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for who Christ is, for all that he is the one who became weak so that we might become strong in him. And so we pray that we would not despise the way of the cross, but that we would pick up our cross each and every day to follow Christ, and in our weakness, find that your grace is sufficient for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.